Matthew chapter 6, we're going to read verses 25 through 34, a message that I have entitled The Divine Cure for Anxiety. Matthew 6, 25, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Worry, anxiety, depression, concern for the daily issues of life, uncertainty concerning the future, restlessness, constant uneasiness. These are words that you are familiar with. Maybe even strike a chord with some of you this morning. These are certainly terms that are common in the world in which we live. In fact, according to the Anxiety and Depression Association of America, anxiety disorders are considered the most common mental illness in the U.S., affecting 40 million adults ages 18 and older. They state this: "Anxiety disorders develop from a complex set of risk factors, including genetics, brain chemistry, personality, and life events." And the world's answer to dealing with this inner turmoil concerning the issues of life is typically through medication. The most common antidepressants prescribed for anxiety are Prozac, Zoloft, Paxil, Lexapro, among others. These drugs are used to regulate serotonin levels in the brain to elevate mood, and they're used to treat panic disorders, obsessive compulsive disorder, and generalized anxiety disorder. In layman's terms, these drugs are given to provide temporary relief for the inner struggle taking place inside of a person. But you see, worry is not just the world's problem. In fact, worry finds itself in the lives of believers as probably the most common sin that is regularly overlooked and justified in the Christian life. We have an example from church history of this. One of our heroes, the leader of the Reformation, Martin Luther, he writes about a time when he was sorely vexed and tried by his own sinfulness, by the wickedness of the world, and by the dangers that beset the church. One morning he saw his wife Katie dressed in mourning clothes. Surprised, he asked her who had died. "Do you not know?" she replied. "God in heaven is dead," Luther retorted. "How can you talk such nonsense, Katie? How can God die? Why, he is immortal and will live throughout all eternity." Katie asked him, "Is that really true?" Luther replied, "Of course." "And yet," she said, "though you do not doubt that, yet you are so hopeless and discouraged." Luther then realized the contradiction of his belief and his behavior. and began to master his anxiety. We worry over the material issues of life regularly, finding its way into our conversations, our attitudes, our pursuits, and our ambitions. I know it does for me at times. Worry of finances, health, jobs, home life, marriage, provision of daily needs, provision for the future. This is that distress and uneasiness of the mind caused by circumstances that pertain to living in a fallen world. Well, our text this morning speaks to this sin of worry. Specifically, it commands us not to worry about the material things in our lives and the provision of those things. Believer, you and I are called out by God. We are forgiven. We have been redeemed by Christ. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, and we are awaiting our inheritance in heaven. Therefore, we must view worry different than the world views worry. We must see it for what it is, repent from it, and constantly fight against it for the glory of God and for the sake of the gospel. We must deal with anxiety God's way and not the world's way, by putting it to death like every other sin and by putting on the righteousness of Christ on a daily basis. Our text before us gives us four reasons why we as believers in Jesus Christ must obey Jesus' command not to worry. Note the first reason with me in verse 25. It is this. It is that worry defies God's sovereign possession. Worry defies God's sovereign possession. He says in verse 25, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" The reason that Jesus is pointing his hearers to first to this, first of all, to this command to not worry, is found back in verse 24. And he says in verses 25 through 34, several times, do not worry. He commands it over and over again. And it's coming off of what he has just taught in verse 24 when he said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." And so he has just spoken about one's heart and the place one's heart must be as a believer in the Lord Jesus. That a person who is a believer in the Lord Jesus can't serve two masters. They can only serve Christ, or they can serve, in this case, what Jesus is talking about, wealth. They can either be driven by prioritizing Christ and all of his priorities, or they can be driven by obtaining wealth and material possessions and trying to find satisfaction in that. And so this first reason that he gives to not worry is that you are possessed by God. He states it because of the fact that you are owned and possessed by God, because he has purchased you and made you a slave to Christ. He says, because of that, you are not to worry about your life. You see, when you changed masters, when you came to Christ, when you repented and believed in the gospel, you no longer served wealth or possessions or anything else for that matter. You turned and you submitted your life to the lordship of Christ. Based on that reality, therefore, for this reason I say to you, Jesus says, do not worry about your life. And here in this text that we just read, he is specifically referring to all of the material aspects of your life. That you are not to be distressed or uneasy in your soul concerning all of the physical things that you have to deal with. Note this verb. He says, do not be worried. It is in the imperative mood, meaning that it is a command. This is not a suggestion. This is not advice from Jesus to his disciples. This is a command. This is non-negotiable. This is not to be overlooked. This is not to be justified. This is not up for debate. In fact, this could be taken as Jesus saying, stop. Stop worrying about the temporary aspects of your life. We all respond differently to things in this life. We all respond to interactions with people differently. And this, the way that this command is stated in the Greek language is something that I respond well to. You know, some people go through life, perhaps you're in athletics and you've had a coach. Some of your coaches, soft-spoken, can get their point across and motivate you in different things. Other coaches maybe you've had are more in your face, very direct, very loud, have a lot of punishments for you if you don't do what you're supposed to do. I kind of respond well to that. I respond well to that kind of coaching. And so when Jesus is saying, stop, that's essentially what he's saying. It's an enthusiastic stop. And it's universal because we all understand the worries that we have in this life. And so therefore Jesus says, because you have changed masters, because you no longer belong to serving the things of this world, but you now belong to Jesus Christ and you are serving him, stop. We need to hear that. And we need to have that command impact us. Penetrate our hearts. Food and water and clothing were major concerns for people in the first century. Many did not know where the next meal would come from. They had difficulty finding clean water, and some only had even one pair of clothes. It wasn't in abundance. So they would worry about their health and how they were going to survive. For us, it is probably more concern about having more month at the end of our money, or health concerns, or the car breaking down, or perhaps unexpected bills that you come across, rising costs of stuff that you're all probably starting to think about at this point in your life. When we were in seminary, you know, it was a wonderful time. We look back on it with great fondness. We were in Southern California for 3 years. But I decided to go to seminary after I had 5 kids. And Southern California is not a really friendly place financially for a husband, wife, and 5 kids. And so we ended up, first of all, in a 2-bedroom apartment above this poor lady who thought we were just playing with bowling balls all the time. We were just walking around, but she actually asked our landlord, do they have a bowling ball up there? Are they throwing it off the top bunk? And I mean, that'd be something, right? I don't know if you guys played with bowling balls. That wasn't really something we were doing. But so we were out there. We had a van that was old. It was 110 degrees. I remember we were driving. It was in July when we had arrived. And my wife was, she was pregnant with our 5th. So, yeah. Is that right? Yeah, pregnant with our 5th. So we're about to have our 5th child. Super pregnant. Ready to have the baby. And hot in the window on the passenger side didn't roll down anymore. And the air went out. And so it was a tough time. We managed to get through it, and we actually had that van for a full year while we were there, that first year of seminary. And, you know, we just didn't have to work out or anything. We just sweat off all the excess weight. And, you know, that next year, I was thinking about leaving. I was like, Lord, I don't know. You know, we moved out here. I want to be trained, obviously. I want these things. But I was a youth pastor before that. I had a great job. I loved the church we were at prior to that. And I was like, maybe I should probably go back and we don't have to do this anymore because this is unpleasant. And the Lord really began to work on my heart and actually used this text a lot to challenge me. And I had all kinds of worries. I mean, they were worries stacked upon worries stacked upon worries. And then I watched the fact that God began to provide for our needs. the end of that first year, I knew that my bank account was running out by August 1st. And I also knew that the van we were driving was just not going to be sustainable. And so the end of that year, I was hired as a youth pastor at another church there in California. I started August 1st. And my buddy, who actually just became a grandfather, I think yesterday, he's a pastor down in Bernie, Texas. Kind family. They have way more kids than us, and we have seven, so just think way more. 10, I think. And they did seminary a little different way. The Lord had really provided for them. They had a lot of wonderful things, and they brought us over to their home, and they said, you know, we're leaving. We're going to leave for the summer, but we would like to give you our van. And they gave us a new van that day. And the Lord just provided. One thing upon the other. He kind of took those worries that had begun to be stacked up, and he began to slay them one at a time because of the reality of what this verse says. When he says, don't be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink or about your body as what you will put on, he's saying that because he has all of those things lined up of how he is going to provide for his people. Jesus says to us right here this morning, as he was saying to his disciples and the rest of those listening, stop. Stop worrying. Two reasons. He gives us two reasons. One, God owns us. That means he bought us. He is a loving master who meets the needs of those who serve him. And he has the right to do with us exactly as he chooses. When we switched masters from serving the things of this world and the money and all of those things to serving Christ, it was because he purchased us and bought us, and now he owns us, and he has the right as our master to do whatever he chooses. And we say we believe this. We sing that we believe this. We just did. But when the rubber meets the road, the question that we have to answer is, do we actually believe that? When a person loses their job, when someone you love gets cancer, when you or someone close to you is struck with a severe illness, when these things happen, the question we must ask is, do you defy God's possession of ownership of your life by becoming anxious? Because that is essentially what worry is. In its root, it is defying the reality that God is our new owner and calls the shots in our life. Or do you obey Jesus' command here as a faithful slave and trust your perfect master? Do you rest in the shadow of the wings of the Almighty? Because those are our two decisions. We can either throw what we say we believe to the wind and defy him in our anxiety, or we can say, no, I'm going to buckle down and I am going to trust the Lord. I may not understand everything. I may not get everything. I may not be happy about everything. But I am going to trust. The second reason, you see there at the end of verse 25, God not only owns us, but Jesus also shows us that worrying about the physical aspects of life is meaningless because life is more than the physical. We are caught up in our physical world right now. We are caught up with all of the different things that we're involved in. We are consumed with our day-to-day responsibilities. But Jesus says at the end of verse 25, he says, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? He says it is much more. It's much more. By asking that question, he is stating to his disciples, to us, that life is much more than just this present physical life. Life, friends, is ultimately spiritual. He's saying, look, You trust me for salvation, but you don't trust me to put food on your table and clothes on your back? Life is so much more, Jesus says, than your clothing and your food. And so he's saying, don't waste your life away by worrying about all the physical aspects of your life. There's a second reason that he gives us why believers have to deal with worry God's way and not the world's way. And that is this, that worry devalues God's gracious provision. And we see this in verses 26 through 30, that worry devalues God's gracious provision. Jesus essentially says in these four verses, he says, do not worry because your heavenly Father is Jehovah Jireh. He is your provider. He not only owns you, and so you now serve him, and he possesses you, and you can trust him, but he owns everything. In verses 26 through 30, Jesus, the master teacher, uses a specific rhetorical argument to drive home his point. Now, this argument is from the lesser to the greater type of argument. The argument says this, that whatever can be affirmed about the lesser probable possibility can be affirmed with even greater force about the more probable possibility. For example, if I, one who has no building experience whatsoever, can build a shed, which I cannot, but if I could, and knowing this about me, you would be blown away and shocked, which you should be, how much greater the probability of Joe Schmo over here, nobody named Joe Schmo in here, I don't think, who is a master builder, being able to put up a shed, right? A guy who has devoted his life to, whether it's being an architect or being a contractor, whatever he may be, if I can do it, how much greater the probability that this guy can do it? That's the argument that Jesus uses in this portion of this text. And what this argument does is it puts the emphasis on the second person. And this is exactly what Jesus does, using the order of creation to put the emphasis on God's provision for his children. And he gives three illustrations here to proclaim God's gracious provision, beginning in verse 26. He says, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? So Jesus takes this creature, the birds, the most unimportant creature on the planet, and I really believe that wholeheartedly. I'm excited this week to go to the beach, and what I remember about the beach at Surfside is that there actually aren't that many birds who come over to you when you're on the beach to like communicate and touch you and stuff. But when I was in Southern California and I was on the beach, I don't know what they were, seagulls, maybe. They're terrible. And they come over and they're like all up in your business. And you leave your chicken strips there for just a second and they will disappear. I don't appreciate that. And so birds are indeed the most worthless creature on the planet. That's why Jesus uses them as an example. At least I'm convinced of that. He says, look at the birds of the air, these least important creatures. People don't give a lot of thought about these creatures. There are tons of them. They just fly around. Nobody gives second thought except when there's like migrating ducks or something, or ducks in my front yard. I didn't know what was going on. I don't have water near me. That was a weird day a couple weeks ago. But you don't give much thought to the birds. And Jesus says, look at them. They're not just sowing and reaping. They are not out there worrying about where they're going to get food from. They're not storing stuff up. You know, they're not coming and finding food and taking it to these places and just, you know, putting it in some shed somewhere so that they can eat later. They don't gather into barns. And yet, Jesus says, your heavenly Father feeds them. There's birds everywhere because God takes care of them. And they fly down and they nosedive and they take your chicken strips or they take the worms. It, you know, either way, God provides for them. And he says, are you and I not much more valuable than they? And Jesus is asking this question to basically hammer his point home, saying the answer is obviously yes. You are way more valuable than this lesser creation, these birds of the air. Of course humans are more valuable than birds. They're made in the image of God. Do notice, however, even in verse 26, that the birds work and God uses their work as a means of their provision. He's not condoning laziness even in this example, but he is saying that he will meet the needs of his creatures. He continues on asking in verse 27, by asking, can worrying about the issues of your life add more years to your life? Of course not. He says, and who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? The answer is no one. The opposite is true, isn't it? People go into the hospital all the time for stress-related issues of life. Right? Strokes, heart attacks, stomach ulcers, whatever it may be. And they can't find a root cause, and so what's going on? What's your life like? And they begin to explain their life, and they're like, yeah, you have a lot of stress going on. You are worrying about life. And so the opposite is true, and that's Jesus' point by asking this question. By worrying, by looking into the future and saying, oh man, I don't know what we're going to do in 3 years. I don't know what we're going to do next week about this. And just being consumed by that, Jesus says, by doing that, are you going to be able to add years to your life? Of course not. The opposite is true. Have you ever considered how much time you waste worrying on a daily basis rather than living for the kingdom? Have you ever thought about that? You know, we do different things. We track time sometimes. You know, we want to look at our life and we want to gauge where we're throwing our time to, where we're putting our time to. Have you ever done that? Thought about how much time you waste on worrying? And I believe that worrying over the physical needs and quality of life for tomorrow take away from living fully for the glory of God today. Is that not true? And Jesus will really emphasize this point at the end of this text. But we sit and we worry and we stew and we have this inner turmoil. And we battle this throughout the day and maybe in our conversations, maybe in our attitudes, and we're consumed with whatever's troubling us. And all of a sudden, that day has passed with no promise of the next day to come. Only the day that's before us that God has given, as Solomon reiterates to us in the book of Ecclesiastes, as a gift. Every single day, the fact that you're sitting here this morning, breathing, getting to sit under the truth of the Word of God, fellowship together, this is a gift. But yet we spend so much of our time worrying and we lose the joy of the day that is before us. Now, maybe the problem is a lack of discernment between a want and a need. You know, a desire to have a $3 million Ferrari versus a car just to get from point A to point B. Maybe you have to discern that. The fact is, your life is in God's hands. As long as he has determined you to live, he will provide what you need to survive and continue to conform you to the image of his Son. We don't want to devalue God's gracious provision. You have everything you need in this life. Jesus says he will give you everything you need for that very purpose, to conform you more to the image of Christ. And so you can't be consumed. You can't get lost in what you don't have, because that will steal your contentment away from what God has faithfully provided for you and given to you. There's a third reason that Jesus gives. Verses 31 through 33. The other illustrations he gives before we move on to that. He says there in verse 28, why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. Do they not toil or reap nor spin? Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory has clothed himself like one of these. We worry about what we're going to put on, but the lilies of the field, again, who have no value. The commonness of the lilies, they were beautiful, and they were beautiful, and they were put on the earth for the purpose of people being able to view them, but they were also used in this century for putting into an oven. They were used to light the fire to cook bread. Says you are worried. He says, and I say to you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown in the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. This grass that you take and you throw into the oven to make bread, that's expendable. But your life is significantly more valuable, because you are the highest order of creation. God is absolutely going to provide for you. And so your worry, in fact, the root of all anxiety is unbelief. What we truly believe is displayed in the way that we live. When you worry about the issues of life, you are expressing a heart of sinful unbelief to your Heavenly Father who loves you and who has promised to take care of you by providing all that you need. And so as you discern between needs and wants, you see that God is faithfully giving you everything you need to survive in this life. Now we can move on to the third reason. Worry distorts God's revealed priorities. Worry distorts God's revealed priorities, and we see that in verses 31 through 33. When we worry, we act like the unbelieving world and focus on the same priorities that they do. And in doing so, our priorities as believers get pushed aside and distorted. And Jesus shows us this in verses 31 through 33 by presenting a clear contrast, again, after reiterating his command, do not worry. He says that again in verse 31, reiterating it. Do not worry then, I say. And he states it a little differently here than in verse 25. Verse 25, he said, for this reason, I tell you, do not be worried about your life. Here he says, do not worry. It's as if he is saying, do not even start to worry about the material aspects of your life. Don't even let that worry begin to creep in. You've got to kill it at the start. As those things start to come, you have to put those worries to death. Because of the above mentioned reasons, don't even allow your heart and mind to get to that place of inner torment, Jesus says. And also, because of the fact that when you worry about the issues of life, you look just like an unbeliever. When we say, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? Jesus says, the Gentiles eagerly seek for all these things. And when we do this, when we set aside our beliefs What we hold on to, what we trust, when we set those things aside and return back to trying to serve our previous master, we look just like the world around us. Remember that we are put on this earth, we are saved by Christ to be his ambassadors. And one of the ways that we are his ambassadors is by looking different than the world in which we live. Noticeably different. But when we worry, when we are consumed with anxiety over the issues of this life, to our fellow, our fellow people we work with or friends who don't know Christ, they see no distinction with us. And so I worry about those things too. You know, you say you have a God that takes care of you. Why are you worried about those things? Unbelievers, that's the Gentiles in verse 31, eagerly seek after the material possessions to find fulfillment and satisfaction in those things. That is their life. That's what the world is consumed with. Consumed with pursuing the things of this world to find some sort of inner satisfaction, some sort of inner joy, contentment, something to get to the next day. And they get depressed because of these things. They worry about these things. They lose sleep because of these things. They rely upon temporal medication because of these things. That's how the world operates. You have unbelievers in your sphere of life. You know that. They are consumed by these things. And Jesus is saying, believer, this is not to be the case with you. Because your trust is to be in your heavenly Father who already knows your needs. It says at the end of verse 32. For, indicating the reason, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He knows every need that we have. You don't have to worry, Jesus says. You just have to trust. To trust. And in contrast to the Gentiles, you are to focus your life's attention to the full pursuit of Christ's kingdom and his righteousness. He says, but, so don't seek after these things like the Gentiles do, because your Father knows you need all these things. But instead, rather, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Spiritual priorities are to be our first priorities as Christians. The idea of the verb seek here is to devote serious and prioritized effort to realize desire or objective. To devote serious and prioritized effort. Christ's kingdom and his righteousness are to be what we strive for. They are to be what we aim at. They are to be what we desire. They are to be what we wish for. This is to be the first and foremost priority of the Christian's life. If you're here in Christ, this is to be the first priority and first and foremost priority of your life. To seek first the kingdom of God. Excuse me. And when this is our primary focus, our eyes are taken off the temporary things of this world and placed upon the eternal Son of God, his rule, his will, and his authority. Seeking the kingdom of God is to lose yourself and your worldly priorities in surrendered obedience to your eternal King. To seek God's kingdom is to be about his eternal work. Evangelism and discipleship. Growing in Christ-likeness. Devoting yourself to prayer and holy living. It is to win your families to Christ. It is to win your neighbors to Christ. It is to win your co-workers to Christ and your enemies to Christ. It is to edify the body of Christ and serve them with your lives. To seek first the kingdom of God is to live as if this world is not your home and live for the eternal kingdom that will be inaugurated with the millennial reign of Christ. Knowing the perfect kingdom is coming. We are just here temporarily on this planet that has fallen but it one day will be restored. And so we live with that hope in mind. It is to hunger and thirst after righteousness, holiness, faithfulness, and truth. To live seeking the kingdom of God is to kill sin daily and fight for holiness in every aspect of your life. It is to bring everything to God in prayer, as Philippians 4, 6, and 7 states, with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. It is to have an eternal perspective that is focused on the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ that far outweighs the sufferings of this life and the worries of this temporal world. That's what it means to seek first the kingdom of God. And when our lives are enthralled with the eternality of Jesus Christ and his kingdom, you can be assured that all of your physical and material needs will be met and your worries won't have a leg to stand on. That's why Jesus goes there in verse 33. To deal with worry begins with how you think. And how you think then dictates how you live. It dictates what you prioritize in this life. And so you seek the things above. You begin seeking the things above, seeking the kingdom and the righteousness of God in your mind. And then it begins to consume your life, and your life is then pointed in that direction. And what happens when you do that? Well, you're so consumed with living for Jesus because he is all that matters. And this earth is temporary, that the temporariness of this earth begins to fade into the background. And all of those daily worries, all of those problems, all of those issues, all of that anxiety that we get so caught up in, Jesus says, begins to fade. Because you're no longer focused on those things. You're no longer consumed by those things. Now you are consumed with what you ought to be consumed with as a believer in Lord Jesus Christ, which is his kingdom and his righteousness. So you have to ask the question, is worry, is anxiety distorting your pursuit of the right priorities even this morning? As you are consumed with the issues of this life, is that distorting your priorities that Jesus gives in verse 33 to seek his kingdom and his righteousness even this morning? Is that something you need to do business with God with in your heart? Is that something you need to consider this afternoon, thinking through your week this week and how you want it to be different? Are there things that you need to confess and repent of? Jesus says the primary answer to dealing with anxiety is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Why? Look at the end of verse 33. So all these things are going to be added to you. He's already told us he's going to provide for us. He's already told us we're more important than all of the other creation in this world, and he takes care of them, so he's definitely going to take care of us. He's given us everything we need. He's going to provide for us. God is in charge of that. He owns us. He possesses us. And he owns everything else, so he can work in his sovereign ability to provide for all of his creatures. And so you, Christian, me, Christian, we have to be consumed with pursuing Christ and his priorities. God's going to take care of the rest. Well, there's a fourth and final reason that Jesus gives of why we must deal with worry differently than the world. And that is this: worry denies God's sustaining power. Worry denies God's sustaining power. Verse 34, he concludes this section saying, "So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." When we worry, we deny the fact that God's power will sustain us one day at a time until he takes us home to be in his presence. We're denying that reality. All right, in this moment, you're sustaining me, Lord, but tomorrow, I don't know if that's going to work. We deny the fact that God is able to sustain us. And so here in verse 34, Jesus concludes his discourse on this subject saying, therefore, in light of everything that I have just proclaimed to you, all of these things that I have just said to you, do not worry about tomorrow. Now, what he doesn't mean by this, he's not saying, don't wisely plan for your future. We know throughout the whole of Scripture that we do that. But he commands us not to worry about it, not to stress about it, not to lose sleep about it, not to compromise precious time with your family and your friends over it. Yes, plan for the future. Make plans for everything that God might have for you in this life, and set your ambitions and your goals to accomplish those plans. But don't be consumed by that. Don't be driven by that. Don't let that be the priority of your life. And certainly, don't worry about that. God is faithful to us one day at a time, and his faithfulness endures. I love what Spurgeon says about this verse. He says, of all self-torture, that of importing future trouble into our present account is perhaps the most insane. How often, friends, do we think about tomorrow instead of dealing with what we have to do today? Again, not discounting planning, but thinking about it in a troublesome way, in a worrisome way. You know what Jesus says in verse 34? He says, tomorrow will take care of itself. You know what he's saying when he says that? He's saying that there will be problems every day on this earth. You're going to have problems today. You're going to have problems tomorrow. If God gives you breath tomorrow, you're going to have problems on Tuesday if you wake up and see the sunshine again. Every day of your life, why? Because you live on a fallen planet, you are going to have problems. I am going to have problems. You have to embrace that truth. Jesus is saying it very clearly. But the only problems that you need to face and deal with are the ones today. Because you're not promised tomorrow. You don't know what's going to happen. God is the author of life and death. If he calls you home tonight and you spent your final last few days worrying about what you're going to do this week, you wasted the last few days and you'll be accountable for that. That's what Jesus says. Don't borrow trouble. Don't borrow trouble. Why? We have enough troubles of our own today. We have enough problems that we're dealing with today. When we leave here, we're going to face the various issues that this Sunday, July 20th, have to offer us. And so Jesus says, don't waste your time worrying about tomorrow. Also, and I love this, what Jesus is saying in this verse, if you knew what the future held, if any of us knew what the future held, if any of us could look to tomorrow or this week or a month down the road, a year down the road, we would become so overwhelmed and we would not be able to deal with it. Again, the troubles of this life, they stack and they're a lot. And so if we were able to look into the future and see all the troubles that were going to happen in our feeble humanity, in our sinful state, it would cause us to crumble. It is God's grace to us to only give us one day at a time and the troubles that go with that day. Have you ever thought about that that way? It is God's grace that we cannot see what tomorrow holds. Well, we might have a good thought about it. We might have a plan for it. But not a single one of us in this room has any idea what tomorrow is going to look like. That's God's grace. It's God's grace. We conquer worry. And this is to his point. This is why he concludes this way. We conquer worry not by continuing to worry, but by facing it one day at a time. One day at a time. I've eaten at the Big Texan in Amarillo one time. It's a good place. Real tall guy out front, several stories high. Can't miss him if you're going through Amarillo. Actually, you can. I have driven through there and not been able to find it. But if you're on the right road, you will definitely not miss the Big Texan. And you, who are from Texas, maybe are familiar with the Big Texan. Now, you're familiar because you're driving. If you're going out into West Texas, and not to offend anybody from West Texas, but the armpit of Texas, right? You're driving out through there, and there's nothing. And you come to Amarillo, and you see all these signs leading up to Amarillo. And what's it about? What's about the Big Texan? And they're advertising something. The 72-ounce steak. It's a lot. I love steak. The most I've ever had, I've had a 40-ounce prime rib. Unfortunately, it was gross. But my dad was paying. It's a nice place, expensive place. So I ate it. Regretted it. Never will do it again, but I did. I'll tell you what, 40 ounces was humongous. 72 ounces. If you've been to the Big Texan, it's sitting. There's a picture. I mean, there's one. I don't know if it's real. If it's real, it's gross. But I mean, it is in this cage right when you walk in. And it's like this big roast, at least the one they do. I don't think they serve it to you like that. I think it's much bigger like this, but huge and sick looking. Not what I would want to venture into. But if you eat that entire thing in an hour, along with the sides, the salad and the potato and all that other stuff, you get the meal for free. And I think you get maybe a shirt or your name on a wall or something. And if you decide to do this contest, you get put on this elevated, we watched people when they were there, on this elevated place, kind of in this big area. And so you can kind of just look at them and stand in awe of what they're trying to accomplish or be sickened by what they're trying to accomplish. It just depends on who you are. So I think about that when I think about what Jesus is saying in verse 34. If I'm going to approach a 72-ounce steak, that is not going to be in one bite, right? I mean, you might be able to eat a piece of pizza in one bite. I know some of you fellas can. Maybe some of you ladies. But, you know, you might be able to drop that down. 72-ounce steak's not going to happen. And if you go in thinking, I want to just consume this whole thing right now in the first 10 seconds and get it down, you will lose. But how are you going to get that down? Well, you're going to get that down one bite at a time. Cut one, you eat one. Let it go down, drink something, wash it down. If you don't fill up, you'll finish it. And you don't have to pay $175 for the meal. It's the same thing Jesus is saying here. You're not going to conquer worry by taking it all in, all of the worry of the world, all of the worry that you think could be out there. You're going to conquer it just one day at a time. See, God gives us life, again, by his grace, in little bite-sized pieces, which we're able to handle. You understand that. 1 Corinthians 13. Time's getting away. I'm sorry. That's what happens. 1 Corinthians 13. No temptation is overtaking you except that which is common to man. But God's faithful. And he will provide for you. He will not let you, he will allow you to take care of the things that come your way. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can handle. That speaks to this truth. You have been given everything you need for life and godliness in his word, through the Spirit. And so he gives us life in little bite-sized pieces, which we are able to handle when we acknowledge him as our master, when we trust in him as our provider, when we obey his priorities, and when we rely upon his power. Friends, we can conquer worry for the glory of God by the power of God. It's possible. And so what we have to do is we have to plead with God to give us strength through his Holy Spirit to do that, because it's only happening that way. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for your word. Lord, thank you for this text, so practical. So many things we could say about it, so many things to think through when we consider it. Father, I pray you help each one here to chew on the meat and spare out the bones of even what I said this morning, and to understand the real heart of this text. You are our great provider. We have no need to worry. We must fight worry for the glory of God. Help us to do that. We plead with you for help. You're such a gracious and kind God who's given us everything we need. Countless blessings in Christ. And everything we need to survive while we're on this earth. We praise you for that. In Christ's name, amen.